Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, starting at verse 16. We'll be looking at verses 16 and verse 17 this morning. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul is eager to get to Rome because he wants to preach the gospel to them. He says that he's a servant of God, and he's been commissioned to preach the gospel to all people. In fact, he said he's obligated to preach the gospel to all people. And though he's obligated, he's not ashamed. He's not ashamed to preach the gospel to all people. No doubt the Apostle Paul, by saying, I'm not ashamed, is implying that it could be possible to be ashamed of the gospel. In fact, many people are just that. They're ashamed. They're ashamed of the gospel for many reasons. But if you have a gospel that God has already told us is going to not be well received by the masses, that the way is narrow, and there's only a few who find it. Though many are called, there's only a few who are chosen. The fact that the gospel goes out broadly, but the Bible is telling us that the majority, a large portion of those who hear the gospel, will not receive it. For the majority of the people who listen to the gospel, who do not believe, it is foolishness to them. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who believe, it is the power of God. But those who do not believe, it's foolishness. They despise it. And because we know in our workplace, some of our friends, we know that the gospel is not well received, it's tempting for us to close our mouth. Now, we would never say, I'm ashamed, but sometimes we are ashamed as evidence by being timid. It's evidence that we are embarrassed of the gospel because of our lack of boldness. You can see the boldness in Paul. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm ready to preach it. It's a statement of boldness here. That he's even proud of the gospel. But we can be ashamed of it. I'm afraid a lot of churches, of all things churches, can be ashamed of the gospel. It is evident by how many attractional churches there are. Attractional church is seeking to church the unchurch. The goal is to church sinners, the unbelievers. And so they want to attract people, and the goal is to attract people, to bring them in. If you're going to grow a church in such a fashion, it's easy to want to minimize the gospel, to be ashamed of the gospel, to put the gospel as a secondary thing, and put the focus on music, to put the focus upon something else. Anything to get people to come and to be attracted to the church. And sometimes some of these things that the churches are introducing may not be in and of themselves bad. You know, I was trying to get a rock wall on the other side of that wall so we can climb up. But no one was going for that. But you know, it wouldn't be bad, per se, to have a rock wall or a basketball hoop. Someone donated was going to give us a pool table. I was all for that. It would be fine. In fact, one day I hope to get a ping pong table to store in the closet and we can bring it out and play ping pong. There's nothing wrong with these things in and of themselves. To have a little fun here and there with the saints. But if it's the motive to introduce gimmicks, games, attraction, it's a sign of being ashamed of the gospel. We need something in addition to the gospel to make the gospel attractive. As if the gospel is not sufficient. As there's a deficiency in the gospel. But if you're trying to grow a church as fast as you can with as many people as you can, and if the gospel is something that is detrimental to fast growth, because narrow is the way, the fact that the gospel is foolishness to the majority of people, then you can see why it would be tempting to reach out and add things to the gospel. Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of the gospel for three reasons. And what my goal is this morning in preaching this message is for us to be more bold in our personal evangelism. For us not to be ashamed of the gospel. For us to be proud of this. For us to be bragging about it. You see, you will talk about the things you're proud of, and you will hide the things you're ashamed of. Somebody was talking about someone's kid, and the first thing I know, their phone was out showing pictures. That's what we do. Oh, you don't see my child? You don't see my children? You see my daughter? We will show you in a quick flash pictures of the things we're proud of. We should be proud of the gospel. Not ashamed of the gospel. Where it's the first thing that we want to talk about. And not be ashamed of it. Paul gives us three reasons not to be ashamed of it. He says, one, it's the power of God unto salvation. Two, the righteousness of God is revealed through it. And three, the gift of faith is given to us by it. These are the three reasons we see in these verses of why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. First of all, he's not ashamed because God communicates his power through it. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. John Murray, in speaking about the power of God and the gospel, he says, the power of God is the power that belongs to God, and therefore the power characterized by those qualities that belong and are in God. In order to express the thought we should have to say the omnipotence of God, and consequently the meaning is no less, the meaning of this verse, is no less than that this gospel is the omnipotence of God operating to salvation. The gospel is the power of God. You see, God's power is always connected to his word. In the beginning, God said with his words, let there be light. Remember Jesus? He would rebuke the storm with his words, and it was calmed. He looked at Lazarus, and he says, Lazarus, come up. Lazarus was raised from the dead. By his words, his power is connected and attached to his word. You know, the Bible says, sanctify them by thy word, thy word is truth. Sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. So do you realize that in your tongue you can unleash the power of God? I don't think we realize that. That the power you can unleash by just speaking the word of God. By speaking the gospel. Amen. It is the power of God. In the 1800s, the hyper-Calvinists separated the effectual call of the Holy Spirit from the general call. The general call is the evangelist, the preacher, preaching the gospel. And we realize that not everybody who hears the call of the gospel are believers. Many are called, right? Many will hear the gospel, but not all who hear the gospel are saved. But there is the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit using the words of the gospel and taking it and applying it to your heart through what we call spiritual illumination. This is the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. The effectual call of the Holy Spirit is irresistible because it changes your life. It's the power of God being operating in your heart, illuminating your mind to the things of God. But this effectual call, though irresistible and effectual and issued by the Holy Spirit, it's limited. Only a few who hear the gospel receive the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. The general call is universal. It goes out to all. It's issued not necessarily by the Holy Spirit, but by the preacher or the evangelist or by you. And it is not irresistible. Many people hear the general call, the preaching of the gospel. Many of you today will hear the gospel and you'll leave in unbelief. So it can be resisted. And though theologically we want to separate the irresistible call or the call of the Holy Spirit, the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, from the general call of the minister, we want to separate them. The hyper-Calvinists divorced them completely and said that the special call of the Holy Spirit, the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, had a different message. Because the hyper-Calvinists did not believe you could preach the gospel as a legitimate offer, a sincere offer to all people. And they would say it's the Holy Spirit's job to apply the gospel, so the minister just needs to speak the gospel as a historical fact. Just speak about the historical details of the gospel, that Christ came into the world and he died for sinners. Did he die for you? No. He died for sinners. And that's all the minister can do. It's up to the Holy Spirit to apply the gospel so that by the illumination of the Holy Spirit that you can be quick and go, oh, he died for me individually. So the hyper-Calvinists divorced the message, the content of the gospel from the effectual call. But this is not biblical. Because we learn that the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit speaks through, in, and by the Word of God. By the very message which we speak. That is, the very words that the minister is proclaiming, the very gospel that he is articulating, is the very word that the Holy Spirit uses. That message he uses to quicken souls. That message which is on your tongue, that you can speak, is the power of God unto salvation. And that's why Paul said it is, not that it contains or can be used by the Holy Spirit. It says it is the power of God unto salvation. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 1, "For we know, brothers, your love by God, and that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word." Our gospel, that which we articulated, that which we preached, our very words did not come to you in word only. It came to you in power. The Holy Spirit quickened these words. So do you realize that on your tongue, you have the power of the omnipotent God? And God could have chosen to save people through the messages of angels or through direct revelation, independent of any creature. He could have spoken directly to people without missionaries, without preachers, without evangelists, without witnessing. He could have done that. But he's chosen and he's commissioned us to preach the gospel. for us to witness, for us to tell others about Christ. And that is the power of God that has been committed to us. And we're responsible to share it. And if you don't share it, if you're ashamed of the gospel, you're taking the omnipotent power of God and keeping it in your pockets. How shall they hear without a preacher? It won't happen. And if you're ashamed of the gospel, you're ashamed of God's power. You're ashamed of the omnipotence of God. Yesterday, I was at the dollar store and I was behind a young lady who her credit card got rejected. And I can see the embarrassment on her face. It got denied. She opened up her billfold. You can tell she's kind of panicking. And I tried to look away as if I was not in a hurry. And I thought, well, maybe I'll just pay for it. But I had to look and see what the cost was first. But since it was only 10 bucks, I thought, man, I could pay for this. But I didn't want to embarrass her. I didn't know how to do that. How do you know? And sure enough, she's on her phone, and I assume she's looking at her bank account. And she's seeing if she has enough money to cover the $10 on her debit card. And then she recognized that she did have enough, and she hands her debit card. It goes through, and then she leaves. But she hung her head down. She was embarrassed. And I didn't want to make her any more embarrassed. Because it's embarrassing, you know, when that happens. I've had that happen to me. I don't know why my credit card got denied. It just got denied. It looked like I was at my credit limit. You know, I when I was in college, I worked for a retail store. And I had this lady come in buying tons of clothes, like probably $800 worth of clothes. Big sale. And I was, like, excited about making the sale. So she pulls out a credit card and it gets denied. She goes, okay, that one's maxed out. She pulls out another one. It got denied. It got maxed out. She pulled out another one. You know, it got denied. She kept on saying, oh, that one's maxed. I think I tried 3 or 4 credit cards, and they're all maxed. And she goes, well, let's take some of this off, and let's try again. You know, we're like, well, okay, let's get that down to $700. See, I think we got it down to like $100, and finally some went through. You know, I was like, man. So, you know, it's embarrassing when you look like you're poor. I mean, that's what it is. It's just when everybody, hey, man, that person's poor. He's irresponsible with his money. It's embarrassing. But what if you had a rich friend who gave you American Express Black Card? Now, I don't know what a Black Card is. I looked it up. It's the most exclusive card in the world. You can't apply for these things. They have to offer it to you. And it's a $5,000 initiation fee and $2,500 a year just to keep it. But supposedly, if you have a Black Card, that if you pop it out into a store, at least this is what I read about it, the store will close down and let you shop by yourself. I mean, what if you had a Black Card to flash around? I mean, rather than feeling ashamed about not your credit, you know, your debit card bouncing or not going through, pull out that Black Card. I got this. I mean, lay that on the table. Man, that's, you know, don't look down. Cock your head back. I mean, so would you be ashamed if you had that power? The power? Basically, the Black Card, you can buy anything you want. Limit? Man, that's nothing to be ashamed about that. But why aren't we ashamed of the power of God? I mean, you're talking about power. You're talking about power. You know, the Black Card cannot bring one conversion. not enough money in the world to bring salvation. There's some things money just cannot buy. But the gospel can do that which money is insignificant and unable to do. And you who are poor have the gospel. You who don't have much power in your own self, you're weak, you're feeble, but you have the power of God on your tongue. When I was preaching, first begin to preach, I'd read Spurgeon, and Spurgeon had so many conversions under his ministry, and he told his students, in the book Lectures to My Students, he says, if you're not seeing conversions, you may question if God's called you into the ministry. Now, I don't agree with that statement, but that's what Spurgeon said. And that statement caused me a lot of difficulty in my early life, early ministry, because I think I preached the gospel and preached and for 5 years, and that I know of. Fruit sometimes can be hidden. But from what I know of, I didn't have anyone that I knew of that was converted under the ministry of the gospel that I was preaching. And you're going, is this the power of God or not? And I was feeling discouraged. And one day I was asked with my job to take a young man to Russellville to transport him. You know, and you got someone in your car, you got them captive. You can say, okay, here he goes. I'm going to give him the gospel. I'm going to witness to him. I witnessed to this guy for 45 minutes, the whole trip. I was laying out the gospel. He seemed to be receptive. We were talking about it. And, you know, I'm like, here's the end. You know, and if I believed in easy believism, I would have talked him through the prayer. I would have walked him right through it because he seemed engaged. But here we get to the point that I have to drop him off. I have to say goodbye. I'm like, okay, is this it? Is there going to be a conversion now? Is this going to be the first conversion that I know of through my gospel witness? And he gets up, he changes the subject, and just seems like everything I said meant nothing. And I remember getting in my car. I hung my head down and started to cry. And as I was driving back to Conway, I said to myself, Lord, you're not with me. I won't ever do this again. It's just not working. And as that is a terrible thing to say. But that's what I said to myself, or said to the Lord. And that was, I was driving back. Time I got close to Conway, I thought to myself, or praying, still praying, or thinking to myself, one or the other, Lord, if the gospel doesn't work, I don't have anything else. What else? Lord, I don't know anything else to give people than the gospel. And I determined, if the Lord never used me to convert one person, I said, the Lord, I will commit myself to continue to preach the gospel, for that's the only message I know that will save sinners. Yes, not all receive it. But it's the only thing. It is the power of God into salvation. Well, it wasn't but a year or two later that I was asked to preach at a youth conference event. And I was preaching a sermon that I'd preached already. It was out of Romans chapter 1, actually. And I remember telling young kids that they were monsters, that they were depraved. They needed the gospel. It was a sermon like all my other sermons. No specialness to it. I didn't feel any unique surge of power while I was preaching. Nothing that would make me think, okay, this is some God's using me now. But as soon as I said, the closing prayer, the whole place began to weep. Just spontaneously weeping. No one got up. No one said anything. No song. Just people begin to weep and weep. For 4 hours, no one left. And I know of, there was 12 conversions. That message. 12. What did I do? Nothing. I did not save them. I learned that day that our job is just to be faithful.
Amen.
That the power is not in us. It's not in our ability to persuade people. It's not like, oh, if you could just get the gospel and get this person to say it. No, it's not about who. It's not that Spurgeon can deliver the gospel better and more people be served under his ministry than yours. The wind blows where the wind blows. And our job is to water, and some are to plant, but it's only God who can give the increase.
Amen.
Now, this is why Paul is not ashamed of it. It is the power of God unto salvation. However, it's not the power of God that is effective on everything. The gospel doesn't fix your car. It doesn't make you rich. It doesn't cure world hunger. But rather, the gospel does something greater than all these things. It has a specific purpose. It's the most important thing in the world, and it's the most impossible thing in the world, to bring dead people to life. To take those who are in love of self and love of this world and bring them into submission to the Almighty. This is implying that the salvation is a supernatural work of God. If it's the power of God in salvation, it must mean that needs the power of God, not the power of man, not the power of the preacher. It must needs the power of God for those to be saved, to be saved. But the reason we're tempted to be ashamed of the gospel is because not all have faith. Because Paul explains how this power works. It doesn't work on all. It says, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That it's powerful to those who believe. For us who believe, it's the power of God. But those who do not believe, it is folly. It is foolishness. And because the gospel does not actually reach all people, and I would say even the majority of people who hear the gospel do not believe, we're tempted to be ashamed of it and find something else that might work better. Let's get gimmicks and games to attract people through anything and everything other than the gospel itself. Family come to my dad and asked him about the church he pastors. He says, what do you have for the youth? We have the gospel. What do you have for senior citizens? We have the gospel. What do you have for children? We have the gospel. That is what we have. That is what we need. That, brothers and sisters, is all we need.
Amen.
Is the gospel. Secondly, Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel communicates God's righteousness. Look at verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That is, to be ashamed of the gospel is to be ashamed of the righteousness of God. It's to be ashamed, first of all, of the power of God, and two, is to be ashamed of his righteousness. But what does this righteousness of God mean? There's at least three understandings or interpretations of this phrase, the righteousness of God. Some believe it's the attribute of God's own personal righteousness, the righteousness of God. And no doubt God is righteous. He is just. Others say that righteousness of God is speaking about his faithfulness, that he's going to be faithful to his own promises. He's righteous. He's just. He keeps his word. And thus he's faithful. N.T. Wright makes the righteousness of God into the faithfulness of God. And in so does somewhat eliminate the personal aspect of justification as an individual act of believers, which is dangerous. A third idea is that this is an act of God's righteousness, and that God's righteous in justifying sinners through the means of punishing his son. And we learn in Romans chapter 3 that God can be just and also justify sinners. So the gospel demonstrates or reveals how God is righteous even though he saves sinners who are unrighteous. And there's some truth to that. And maybe the meaning of the righteousness of God is implying that. However, though that could be implied in this, and maybe is implied in that, I think the main emphasis of the righteousness of God is speaking about the righteousness that comes from God. The righteousness that is a gift from God. Martin Luther says the righteousness that we are made righteous by God is what this phrase means. Romans 3:21 kind of collaborates this. He says, Paul says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God, there's the phrase again, the righteousness of God has been revealed as attested by the law and the prophets, and this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So Paul is clarifying, this righteousness that is of God comes from God and is received or revealed to all those who have faith. Romans 10:3 says the same thing. Because they were ignorant of God's righteousness and sought to establish their own, they do not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is speaking about the righteousness that God gives. This is the righteousness that he imparts to sinners by faith alone. This is the righteousness that we can receive and be declared right before God. Galatians 3:11. And it is clear that no one is justified or made right before God by the law, because the righteous shall live by faith. Philippians 3:9. That we are to be found in him, not having my own righteousness from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God through faith. Now this is what I think he's primarily speaking about. This is the righteousness of God that he imparts or gives or imputes to us through faith alone. What he's doing, he contrasts the power of God from the power of man. And now he's contrasting the righteousness of God, or the righteousness that comes from God, from the righteousness that we try to earn ourselves, or the righteousness of man. Aristotle, in his third book on ethics, defines righteousness as this. Righteousness follows good works as good works. It says, righteousness follows good works as righteousness is brought about by them. So for Aristotle, if you're going to be righteous, you have to be good. And you're not going to be righteous until you live right and obey God and do good works. But according to God, righteousness precedes good works. It's not by the works of the law. Righteousness comes first. Then comes works. Aristotle says, good works, then righteousness. That is a righteousness of man. And the Jews did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God, because the Bible says, because they were eager about establishing their own righteousness by the works of the law. So to be ashamed of the gospel is to be ashamed of justification by faith alone. It's to be ashamed of the fact that salvation is free, unmerited, unearned. Now, you didn't have to work for it or earn it. It is truly a free gift based upon nothing that you have done. Something that forgives you of all your transgressions and wipes away all of your sins, all of your guilt, all of your shame, all of your black marks get cleaned. And not only do you get a clean slate, you get the active righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ given to you. How? By faith. Freely. And to be ashamed of the gospel is to be ashamed of this free gift. Someone gives you a black card, American Express black card, and you're ashamed to show anybody. I'm embarrassed by it. How can we be ashamed of the gospel? Do you know anything better than the gospel? Do you know of a better gift than Jesus Christ? I mean, God could have given us a lot of things and it would have cost him nothing. God could make you handsome, could make you eternally young. He could make you healthy. He could make you wealthy. And it would not cost God anything. Speak the word and it would be done. But God gave you something greater than all these things. Gave you his son. That cost God everything. That truly hurt. That was a sacrifice from God. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up freely. And you're ashamed? We want to hold back the gospel, hold back Christ, as that's not sufficient, that's not enough for sinners. And just because some will reject Christ and call this folly, we're going to be embarrassed by it. Well, I don't want my friends to think less of me. Really? Really? Christ died for you and you're worried about losing a friend? Christ is not ashamed of you who are a sinner? You who full of embarrassment? And Christ will take you and say, look, God, look at these. These are my children. These are my sheep. And you won't go, here's my shepherd? To be ashamed of the gospel is to be ashamed of the free gift of Christ and the righteousness that comes through him. William Grinnell, the Puritan, says, we are justified not by doing anything. We're justified by not giving anything. We're justified by nothing we do, but simply by receiving what Christ has done for us. That's the gospel. You see, it says in it, the gospel, in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. This is how justification comes to us. Not only do we learn about the doctrine of justification and the gospel and Jesus dying on the cross through the preaching of the word, not only we learn about it through this means of revelation, but through this revelation, we're actually is what brings about faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is how justification happens. You realize you're not going to be justified unless you hear the gospel. And you're not going to be justified unless you believe the gospel. But by believing and by hearing and believing, you are justified. That's how justification takes place, through the preaching of the gospel. That's why Paul is not ashamed to preach it. Because that's how people are justified. You see, not only does it communicate God's power and God's righteousness, it communicates the gift of faith. Look at verse 17, the end of it. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, this phrase, from faith for faith, or some translation has from faith to faith, is hard to explain. In fact, there's many interpretations of this phrase. The church fathers believed it was speaking about the Old Testament faith. Of course, he is quoting Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. So the church fathers is this, you know, the Old Testaments were saved by faith, New Testament saved, saints are saved by faith, so it's from faith, for faith. Some say it's the faith of the evangelist or the preacher. He's preaching from a stance of faith. Paul is coming from faith, and he's preaching for the faith of new converts. Carl Barth says it's from God's faithfulness to the faith of the convert. But all of these three things, three interpretations, don't make much sense to me, at least. Another interpretation that could be, it's from faith to faith, is from start to finish. In fact, the NIV says, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. And it has the idea of it's from faith through and through. From first to last. Everything about this thing is by faith. There's no works at all attached to it. Of course, I think that's a poor translation. But it does carry some weight that the fact that this phrase is found in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that we go from glory to glory. It's talking about from one stage or one degree of glory to the next stage of glory. And maybe this is saying that, hey, it's from faith for faith, that we begin with maybe some faith, but that faith is progressing, it's developing, it's maturing, it's growing from one degree to the next until we end. And that is true. It is true that the just shall live by faith. It's not that we just are born again by faith, but we continue on in our Christian life from degrees of faith until we end. And faith will be turned into sight only after we see Christ in the flesh. So that could be what it meant. A more technical understanding is the one I'm leaning towards. That a righteousness that is received or accepted by faith and produces faith. From faith, the preposition from is the Greek word ek. It's the same preposition used in the next phrase, the just shall live by faith. The from and the word by is the same Greek preposition. Implying that this gospel is received by faith. It is embraced. It is made your own. The gospel becomes your gospel. The righteousness of God becomes your righteousness by the reception of faith. Faith is that which grabs the righteousness of God and makes it your own. Comes from faith. Are received by faith. The next preposition is for faith or to faith. The Greek word is eis. And it could mean, these prepositions are very fluid, but one understanding of the preposition could be for the purpose of. For the particular purpose of faith. Not only is the gospel received by faith, the gospel is the very thing that produces faith. The gospel is for faith. It's received by faith. It produces faith. And this is definitely true, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. However, if that's the meaning or not, Douglas Moo says, we can't be certain what this meaning is. He thinks it could be just a rhetorical device that stresses it's by faith alone. But regardless of its meaning, we know that faith is something that is opposed to works. Faith doesn't merit justification. It doesn't merit the righteousness of God. Faith is not a duty, or in a sense, it's an active work that we get credit for. Faith is the opposite of work. It's not doing something. It's not giving something. Faith is receiving something. Just as is written, the just shall live by faith. Faith is doing nothing but receiving it. It's rejecting any self-righteousness. See, this is the beauty and the glory of the gospel. It's free. It's by grace alone. By faith alone. Let me tell you how easy the gospel is. And this is why I'm not ashamed of it. You know, and this is what we want to do when we're ashamed of the gospel. We want to add something to it. It can't be this simple, so we want to make you have to do something before you can actually do it. But this is how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 10, verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. Basically, if you're going to be justified or made righteous through the law or through good works, man, it's dependent upon you doing good works. That's how life comes. But listen, this is how eternal life comes, how the righteousness of God comes. But the righteousness based upon faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who shall descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. So he's saying, this is the nature of the gospel and the righteousness of God. It comes by faith. You don't have to climb to Mount Everest, climb your way to heaven, and try to reach your way to God. Nor do you have to dig a big hole and try to pull Christ out of the grave. You don't have to walk a mile. You don't have to walk and try to earn your way to heaven. It's not like that. What does he say? That is the word of faith that we proclaim, that we preach, that we're not ashamed of. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You don't have to climb and reach up to heaven and bring him down. You believe God has sent him down. You don't have to dig a hole and bring him out of the grave. You just believe that God has raised him from the dead. This is the gospel we proclaim. And if you believe this in your heart and confess with your mouth, that's it. That is the gospel. That simple. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put ashamed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing the riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can be saved right now, and I'm not ashamed to tell you. Don't do anything. I love that gospel. That's the only hope I have. That's my only hope. I know how wicked I am. I know I can't do this. God's done it all for me. Why would I want to be ashamed of this? The best news ever. It's so good, it's almost too good to be true. How can this be true? God dying for me. But it's true. He appeals to the Old Testament to prove this has been the gospel from the beginning. As it is written, Habakkuk 3:22, the just shall live by faith. This is how we have eternal life. This is how we have salvation, is just believing, receiving. So how can we be ashamed of the greatest news ever told? Though deemed foolish And maybe it won't grow a church very fast. And maybe much of the world will despise it and reject it and deem it as folly. But to you who believe, it is precious. It is the power of God for your own salvation. Let's not be ashamed of it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.